Gentlemen, let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Now, as you are turning to Acts chapter 1, you may instantly be feeling a slight tension, and that is, you thought we were going to be stepping into the book of Jonah. Well, the fact is, we are going to be doing that. This is step one into our series in the book of Jonah, but to really appreciate the incredible drama, which is the story of that man named Jonah, we need to go and listen keenly to the mandate of Jesus as he empowers disciples with a particular word regarding how it is we need to be living, among whom we need to live, and for what purpose. To really understand Jonah, we need to first understand the beating heart of our Lord Jesus. And so it is, to do that, we are going to peer into an historical moment in Acts chapter 1. I'd like to have you keep your eyes right there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wondrous privilege to spend time together as a church family, worshiping you in song and praise, and also leaning into this, your love letter called the Bible. We want to be a people transformed day by day to be more like our Savior Jesus, to honor him with our every breath. We need your help, Father. Let the Holy Spirit move in such a way in our midst that we would be willingly changed for your glory. Father, be with me as I stand here among friends and family. Let it be that when all is said and done this day, your word will have been proclaimed and that we will be thinking most chiefly of you and your purposes and honor. We want nothing less than that, so make it so, we ask. And all of God's people said together, amen. Well, the energy amongst the disciples and the others with them was palpable as Jesus and the 12 and a host of others made their way through the land of Judea from the region of Galilee toward the Mount of Olives. And there on the southern slopes of the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples gathered. The disciples were loving these 40 days since Jesus' resurrection, because during these 40 days, Jesus was sharing things on a level that was so deep, so intense. Because of his crucifixion and resurrection, now some of the blanks had been filled in. Some of the dots had been connected. Things made more sense to the disciples. And so the words of Jesus had a clarity to them that was penetrating the disciples and totally reconfiguring their worldview. And on this particular day, the disciples were every bit as eager to soak in still more from this Jesus. But Jesus knew it would be his last day physically with them. Jesus knew that this day would not be like the others. Jesus understood that on this day, he would be ascending into heaven, where he would be seated at the right hand of his Father. Jesus knew this day would be unlike any of the others. And so you can imagine that if it is in fact Jesus' final day on earth before he goes to heaven, that the things he would share would have a unique weight to them, a special kind of importance, perhaps a higher value. It's not to take away from what had gone before. It's just to say that on this day, the things said were especially important. Now, you know how that goes, right? I remember about a year ago or so when Krista and I took Emily off to college, and we dropped her off there at Northwestern over in St. Paul. We got her dorm room set up, and we took her out for a quick lunch before we departed, saying our goodbye before the freshman year began. And I'm telling you, there were a lot of tears, at least on our parts. Chris and I cried from St. Paul to St. Cloud on our way back to Fargo. And that last moment of praying with her and cupping her face in my hands and looking her in the eye and just offering some pieces of just love and counsel to her, those weighty words that we shared, she knew it meant a lot. It certainly meant a lot to us, and we still reflect on that day as especially meaningful. Perhaps you're aware of a loved one, maybe a parent or a grandparent, and it was that person's time to go to heaven, and there she is in her deathbed, so to speak, and the family have gathered around, the little grandchildren, the sister and brother, the husband, the kids, everyone is leaning in, and in her fragile breath, she offers some words of encouragement and exhortation and love to those who are close to her and who she treasures. Those final words have a special kind of import. Maybe you have seen many of those moments in airports, as I have, where you have a soldier dressed in his garb, and he's got in one hand a little infant, and on the other hand, his wife's hand. And they're crying, and he's leaning in before he says goodbye, and he's offering just a few parting words to his wife and to his baby. When it's time for the final words have some weight. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 portrays Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. And they have some weight to them, and it's the kind of weight that begs for us to lean in and really pay heed. Particularly, I want to focus on the five words that are right there in the middle of the verse, in the middle of Acts 1, 8. Those words, you see them right here, if you'd look with me, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right in the middle, five words, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Jesus and his disciples and others are gathered there on the Mount of Olives, from which Jesus would ascend into heaven. And right before he does, he looks at the men and he says to them, you will be my witnesses. And they're leaning in and they're listening. They're soaking it in. They're hanging on every word. I'd like to share with you a couple of reflections about those five words. About those words, you will be my witnesses. As a matter of fact, let me invite you to pull out from your bulletin the study page, the notes page that's there. It's just largely blank, but then at the bottom there's a handful of discussion questions. By the way, these discussion questions are designed to be really helpful for you as you explore further God's Word. And they're good for you just on your own or with the kids at supper one night or perhaps in your life group. Just take some time and go through these questions together. I want to share with you a couple reflections about these five words. And the first reflection centers around the word witness. So you might write that word down, the word witness. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says. Now, this word comes from a Greek word. The Greek word there is martus. Martus. And we get this word martyrdom from that word martus. We just spoke here a little while ago about a small handful of men and women who in Oregon were, in the most classic sense of it, made martyrs. Because they were willing to testify that they are belonging to Jesus Christ. And the word martyr or martus means that. It means to be a participant or a spectator in some scenario, and then you go and you tell about it. It means to participate in something, and then you go and testify about it. You you witness to what it is you experienced. Some years ago, I was driving down the road and had to get gas. I pulled into a gas station there in our town and did, in fact, fill up the tank. And as I was pulling out of the parking lot back onto the street, wanting to get up onto the interstate there, just as I was pulling out, a car was pulling in rapidly. And it was one of those awkward moments where my eyes connected with the people in the front seat of that car. And despite the fact that it was 70 degrees and sunny, both people had on ski masks. And they're glaring at me as I'm looking awkwardly at them. I pull off onto the street and I'm beginning my journey toward the interstate, and I can't help but look back and see that they pull up right in front of the gas station, throw open their doors, and they jump out with shotguns in their hands. Immediately, I pull off onto the shoulder and I grab my phone and call 911. And then I just sat there and watched, and literally within 1 minute, there were about 5 police cars in that gas station parking lot. They apprehended these would-be robbers. Turns out they had just robbed a bank on the other side of the city, and the police were already out and about just scouring the streets trying to find them. For a moment, I felt just so grateful to have had a front row seat to a need in our community. I was a witness to something and was able then to communicate it. I participated in a scenario. I was a spectator to something unfolding, and then I told the story about it. That's what is implied in this word, martus, or witness. You are a spectator caught up in an experience, and then you tell the story of what the experience is. And Jesus says to his disciples, you are to be my witnesses. You are to testify to what it is to participate in life with me, your Savior and Lord. You are to testify to the power of the resurrection. You are to testify to the reality of the crucifixion. You are to testify to the power from on high that is mine and that I bear. You are a spectator caught up in an experience, and you need to tell that story. And you know what? That was the mandate given to the disciples, and that is the mandate for your life and mine as followers of Jesus Christ. This is for which we are built. This is our calling. This is our mandate. We are to witness, even at risk, and sewn into the whole concept of testifying of an experience is indeed risk. Thus, the reason the word martyr or martyrdom has a connotation often found in suffering and death. It is risky. It is costly. Do not at all deny that fact. So one of the things I wanted to highlight on these 5 words, you will be my witnesses, is just what it is to be a witness, to testify to what God has done. Every one of us who follow Jesus Christ have had a wonder work unfold in our lives. We are sinners saved by grace. And we have a story to tell with that in mind. I am a sinner. I'm a proud, pompous man, and God in his mercy has redeemed my life. And that is a story to tell. You have one as well. Now, the other reflection I wanted to share about these 5 words, besides honing in on this issue of being a witness, relates to the grammar or the thrust of this phrase. And so you might write that down, the grammar or the thrust. And here's particularly what I'm zeroing in upon. You see, in the language that Jesus uses, this is referred to or known as a future indicative. Now, I'm going to occasionally throw such terms out, and there's no expectation that you grab hold of that and go around the rest of your week talking about future indicatives. Please. What I do want to highlight, however, is that when that is the construction of a phrase, as is in this case, are you ready for this? It means that this which Jesus is presenting is an undeniable fact of life, non-negotiable reality. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." He does not say, "Well, you might be my witnesses." He does not say, "Well, if you're interested." He says, "You will be my witnesses," and it is an undeniable fact. That's the thrust of the statement. And the reason that is important is because whether you and I are really giving ourselves to the cause or not, somehow in our lives, in our words, we are testifying to the reality of Jesus. The question is, what are we presenting about Jesus? That he is worthy of our complete and total allegiance, or that he annoys us? That we are all in as his disciples, or we're just going through the motions? One way or the other, we're testifying regarding Jesus. What are we sharing? What are we presenting? What are we communicating? The fact is, we are his witnesses. When people look at us, his witnesses, what do they see? What do they learn? Do they learn that Jesus is filled, indeed is the embodiment of glory and grandeur and purpose for eternity? Or do they see, because of how we live, that Jesus is a waste of time? One way or the other, you're a witness to him. How is your testimony? How is your testimony? And so when I think of those five words, those are the two reflections that come to my mind. When I consider you will be my witnesses, those are a couple of the values that need to be given some attention. Now, what you'll notice, though, is that there are some things before those five words, and there are some things after those five words. Now, if Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses," and he left it at that and did not offer anything else, then the temptation for the disciples is to fold their arms and sit back and go, "Well, I suppose we can just do that however it works, however it's convenient, however it's comfortable." But Jesus is not in the business of leaving us comfortable, and he doesn't really care about convenience. And so he adds some things, and then he front ends the verse with some things. Let's look first at what he adds at the end. For he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so suddenly, by adding those words, the disciples do not have the option of just choosing the comfortable or convenient route on being a witness to him. With those words, tension is created. At first glance, the disciples are thinking this is like halftime at, well, I was going to say, let's see, what's a winning football team? A Packers game. Oh, that's terrible. Wow. A few of you are clapping. All I know is my Tennessee Volunteers are tanking. It's like halftime at the game, and the coach is saying, "All right, guys, here's what we're going to do." And so easily they want to get wound up in what's going on. It's easy to get all in when it seems like a rah-rah moment, but then when the reality sets in, things get scary. And Jesus is saying, "All right, you're my witnesses in Jerusalem. And do you know that 43 days earlier, the disciples saw Jesus crucified in Jerusalem? When they think of Jerusalem, they think of the fact that their leader was executed on a Gentile cross. And before he was executed, he was tortured. And before he was tortured, he was humiliated in a kangaroo court thrown together by the religious elite. And prior to that, he was arrested in a public park where he was just having a quiet evening of prayer. So when Jesus says, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem," the disciples instantly think, "Wait a minute, Jerusalem is where they killed you." And you know what, Jesus? Nothing has changed. Those same people are in Jerusalem. And you can almost see it in their eyes, and Jesus is looking at him. He can see it. And you can almost sense Jesus is saying, "Right, but you're going there anyway." Then he says in Judea. Now Judea seems a little softer. It's out in the country. Except there's a problem with that. You see, most of the disciples are from Galilee. And Judea and Galilee have this sort of playful tension. It's kind of like Wisconsin and Minnesota, where, you know, you just don't want to go over on that side of the border. And so for these Galilean men to be told by Jesus, "You're going to scour the countryside of Judea," and that means you're going to go into the villages and into the small towns and cities, there's tension there. Their accents are different from one another. There are some basic ways of doing things that are just different. I mean, yes, they're fellow Jews. Yes, they're part of the same nationality, all of that's wonderful, but they're different still. It's just awkward at best. And then Jesus says, "And you're going to Samaria." And this is when the tension gets especially thick, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Hated them. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. 755 years earlier, Shalmaneser V, the great emperor of Assyria, swept down into the land of Israel, conquered that area, rounded up all of the Jews, and forced them to intermarry with people from all over the Assyrian region. His intention was to water down the purity of Judaism and essentially wipe it away. And those people living in that region that were part of that experience are known as the Samaritans. And so the Jews saw them as less than kind of people. And for whatever it's worth, the Samaritans had no love for the Jews. And so Jesus is saying, "I want you to go to the place where they're not just different on a mild level, they're different in a radical way. They're not even fully one of you. And I want you to go there and I want you to testify about me." And the disciples are thinking, "No way, we're not going to Samaria. We don't like those people." In fact, they're saying, "Well, we've been there a couple times. Once when Jesus with Jesus, and we met some woman at the well, and she actually came to follow Jesus and went and told her whole village about Jesus. The whole village came to follow Jesus. So we've had some success there. But then, Jesus, remember that village we were in? And yes, we're there at some Samaritan village, and they would not welcome you. And you know, we tried to intervene. We even asked you if we can call down fire from the heavens to burn up the whole village." And you sort of looked at us like, "Really? Seriously? We hate Samaria." But as if that's not enough, Jesus says, "And go to the ends of the earth." the Gentiles. And the Samaritans are like our best friends compared to the Gentiles. The Romans, the Persians, the Indians, the Mongolians, the Africans. Those folks are going to hell. And you want us to go spend time with them? Yes. I want you to note that when Jesus offers, after those five words, "You will be my witnesses," that the disciples are to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, it is in effect an invitation to go to a people who are of different color, different language, different political persuasions, different sexual mores, different economic standards, different family dynamics. And the list goes on and on. And you can imagine that at any one point when the disciples are saying, "We don't want to do that," Jesus is looking at them with a very hard eye. You're going to do it. You're going to go. That's the mandate. Let me ask you a question. What is your Samaria? Or let's make it more personal. Who are the Samaritans in your world? You know, the ones that you avoid. They don't look like you. They don't talk like you. Their politics are different than yours. Their sexual values very different than yours. Their religious cultural identity different than yours. They're not part of your so-called class. They may be those who are further down the scale, and you don't want to be associated. Or they may be those further up the scale. And to go to them means you've got to figure out how to love them, though you feel oppressed by them. Who are your Samaritans? What is your Samaria? Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us have one. Every one of us have one. I want to invite you to dig in and pray and ask God to show you who and what that is, and ask God to break your heart for it, because you will be his witness. Now the question is, how? And that's what the first part of the passage tells us there in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That word for power portrays authority and resourcing. And so I want you to imagine a king with a 1,000,000-man army, and every soldier completely outfitted, the latest armor, the shield, the sword, the spear. And there they are, standing in attention, 1,000,000 of them. And there's the king looking out over his army, and he's just soaking in the energy from this mass of men. And then he turns and he looks at what is in front of him, at what opposes him, as what confronts him. And rather than shirking back in fear, he turns with confidence, because behind him is a 1,000,000-man army. And that's the idea that's behind this word when Jesus says the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. It's that same notion that there's a resource behind you that is so overwhelming, from which you can draw so that you can confront whatever is in front of you. Let me ask you, if you would, to do a couple of things here. For that resource is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I want you to do something, and you might write this down. I'd like you to capture this before we close. I want you to begin praying, if you would please. Father, fill me with your Spirit, that I would have humility and courage and conviction and vision to move into my Samaria or my ends of the earth. Father, let me have an extra measure of the Spirit's power, that I may have humility and courage and conviction and vision to move into my Samaria. I have to confess to you, this is a prayer that has been mine for some years. Daily, something like this. Father, just help me to lean into the Holy Spirit, to be tender to His voice, to give total allegiance to His leadership and His ministry in my life. Let me walk with you and not grieve you and not quench His work. And I'd encourage you to, in your own words, pray along those lines. And then His power will begin to be manifested in your world in ways that will rock your world. And you will be loving those you thought you could never love. And you will have courage to tackle those opportunities that you have otherwise in the past avoided. It'll be a ride. The other thing I wanted to ask you, if I may, to do is between now and next week, read the book of Jonah. Read the book of Jonah. Read it once, read it two or three times. Just read it, read it, read it. Become familiar with the drama of this man. And next week, God willing, we're going to begin a journey with him and find a man who heard the mandate but ignored it. What did that mean? What do we need to know? Gracious Father, dismiss us now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we go with a keen sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. May we yield to His leadership, no matter where it takes us or what it costs. And may you, Father, be glorified by our every breath. This we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. See you next week.